hymn that we sang, Our Great Savior, and then that song are perfect segues to our message here this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, since we obviously you can see the Lord's table here down below, we want to look again at the implication of that for our lives and even for the immediate and partaking of the Lord's table. But before we look at a verse, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for who you are. I thank you as we have sung and just heard sung. I pray that we'd be able to grasp your greatness here this morning. I pray that even as we prepare ourselves for the elements on the table below, I pray that you would quiet our hearts, that you would remove those distractions, that you would enable us to focus and rejoice in who you are and what was done for us, what was accomplished for us. And again, I just ask that you'd allow me to decrease, certainly so you alone would increase here this morning, and just that the message would be clear, that we'd be able to live it out as well. And we give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll look at verse 27 here this morning. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And really, we're going to focus on a single word, unworthily, but kind of answer the question, how do we avoid coming or partaking unworthily? And certainly, much could be said, and a very long sermon could be preached. We'll try to keep this short, obviously, because we want to get to the table as well, the objective of the message. But I think there is a challenge for us in reminding ourselves of the worthy part of it. From the start, and I know you've heard me say this before, but let me just throw this out as a freebie or as a repeat. When Paul says, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, I trust that this is not a doctrinal issue that we struggle with, but it certainly is one that has been struggled over. If these elements below, the cracker and the juice, literally became the body and blood of Christ, as many denominations do teach, then I would dare say that Paul would not have used such words to describe it, this cup and this bread. Certainly he would have used more eloquent words if it truly had already become. Ultimately what Paul is speaking about, almost as if he's standing before a table like this and saying, this bread, this cup. And if there was something to the fact that these literally became the body and blood of Christ, surely different words would have been used in this verse. Again, I trust that that's not a doctrinal issue that we struggle with, but certainly it is one that many do. And to have that understood, even just from a simple phraseology of verse 27, I think simply refutes that. This cup, this bread. It is not this body and this blood, but this cup and this bread. The point, obviously, this is a representation, a reminder of what was shed, what was accomplished in Christ's body and the bloodshed that for us. Mr. Cole, when he was here, I'd often have him pray before one of the elements. And one thing that he would almost always say, many times I'd have him pray for the cup, he would say, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And almost every prayer that he gave in regards to this, he would remind us all in his prayer that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no hope for us without the blood of Christ. And we come before the table in remembrance of that. But what is the unworthily part of coming before the table? See, a word probably that we don't actually use all that often, besides reading the King James Version, unworthily. But I think there's three quick points that we can look at. I trust three quick points. We partake in a worthy manner when, number one, we consider our own unworthiness. Now, to correct an incorrect interpretation, for you grammarians, is that the right way of saying that, grammarians? For you grammarians, what am I trying to say? What is unworthily? What kind of word, is that right, what I'm trying to say? What kind of word? It's an adverb. Second question for you grammarians, what does that mean, that it's an adverb? Yes. Describes an action. More specifically, an action verb. It describes an action verb. I think that a incorrect interpretation, although not 100% completely wrong, but it falls short of the aspect of just simple language. In fact, in the Greek, it is also an adverb. This Greek word, unworthily, is also an adverb in the Greek language, which means that it is describing an action. What is the action? I'm asking all of you. You're going to feel like you're back in grammar class here, but what is the action of verse 27? Yes. So the unworthily is in, we could say it this way, and I think I have it there, the how instead of the whom. It is how we eat and drink. It's not a adjective, which would describe the who. It is an adverb, which is describing the how. And I think a lot of times verse 27 is indirectly interpreted that the unworthily part of it is referencing me. Well, that is somewhat, in fact, you'll notice my very first point, consider our own unworthiness. But ultimately, the actual sentence structure is, this is about a how, not about a who. I guess we could ask it this way. Who among us is truly worthy to partake of this? Not a single one of us. Not I, not you. None of us are worthy enough to truly partake of the Lord's Supper. None of us are worthy enough to continue on. I am not worthy enough to continue on something that Christ himself started. I am not worthy to repeat the very words that Christ said as he shared these elements with his disciples. I'm not worthy to do that. And none of us are able to sit in the shoes of those disciples and receive from the Lord these elements. Nor are any of us worthy of the sacrifice that Christ gave for us. But this unworthily is not about the whom, it's about the how. But in referencing the how, I think it reverts back to the who, and I'm trying to avoid sounding like Dr. Seuss here. Let me give you a kind of a case in point as an example. This is just for illustration purposes. James, this is not advice for you. Do you remember, for the rest of us, well, even James, do you remember the first time you got behind the wheel of a car? I could give some stories of four of my children. Yes, definitely. Yes, if you're a parent, you probably will, you wake up in the middle of the night going, ah! Oh, it was just a dream. We probably all remember those first driving instances with our children. But do you remember even the first driving instance of yourself? I recall that the first vehicle I ever drove was a boxy yellow van with a 3-speed manual transmission, a 3 on the tree, so to speak. And that was the first vehicle. It was pretty much a gutless wonder. Doesn't seem to have a whole lot of power, and it was often a wonder that it kept moving forward. I remember my first time getting in the driver's seat of the driver's ed car, which was this little tiny car. I don't remember what it was, but it was a little tiny car. And growing up, we always had older cars. And if you remember something about the 70s and vehicle manufacturing, they didn't know how to make smalls. So all of the cars that we drove were like tanks. And then I get into this little tiny mini car. Like, it could fit in the trunk of the vehicles in our driveway. And I remember how responsive that steering wheel was. Like, you just barely turn it. Where our cars, you went like this. And that was just to do this. You turn the wheel, and it was kind of sloppy. And you step on the accelerator, and it was the carburetor vehicles. And so you step on the accelerator, and the engine goes, and then 3 seconds later, it starts to go faster. So that was what I was used to. I remember getting behind the wheel of the driver's ed car, and the steering wheel, you just barely, like, you sneezed and you're doing a U-turn, and you just feather touched the accelerator and you're moving. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm going to die in this car, because this is crazy. But there was something about those first times behind a wheel for most of us. Rebecca was the exception in our family. But for most people, when you get behind the wheel for the first time, you've got your hands in the designated spots, and the radio is turned off. As you're taught, you're looking from mirror to mirror to mirror to mirror to mirror while also looking out the front windshield, and you're probably going quite a bit slower than the speed limit and probably hugging one of the lines, either the center line or the sideline. If you're hugging the center line, more than likely, I say this from experience as a father, if you're hugging the center line, undoubtedly when somebody comes towards you, you are now hugging the other line. Is typically how that works. So going back to those first days behind the wheel, there is great caution and almost a good amount of fear, probably good fear, because you're driving a vehicle that could literally kill everybody inside the vehicle and others outside the vehicle as well. What happens, again, James, this is not for advice, but what happens even just a year or two later? That same driver has got in my case growing up, you've got the 7-Eleven big gulp or double big gulp in your hand. And so, I mean, that's taken all of one hand. While you're reaching over with the other hand to change the radio while you're steering with one or both of your knees. And you've only had their license for, 15, 16 months. But what has happened between point A and point B is confidence. Probably terrifyingly nearly fatal confidence. And it's the reality that we believe that we are better drivers. In fact, probably all of us. Probably for the most part, all of us believe we are better drivers than we actually are. And that begins almost immediately after getting that little plastic card from the DMV. However, how we drive changes as we change, correct? As we begin to get more confidence, the way we drive, and now the radio is going louder, and now we're not in the 10 and 2 positions. Now our knees are basically doing some of the steering when necessary. Again, this is not for public practice. It's just how it sometimes works. We should still be fearful behind the wheel because it is a possibility of imminent death if we're not careful enough, but yet that's how that works. In Wisconsin, when I was on the fire department, you had to be 21 years old to drive any of the vehicles. And then if you were younger than 25, you would have to go to a state course to drive an emergency vehicle, and which involved going around a racetrack, which I always thought was pretty cool. They had these old ambulances, and you had to drive. This was state mandated. You had to drive a old ambulance around a racetrack at like top speed, and then they would have a section where they would have a fire truck and just hose down the like a corner, and you had to learn how to steer through slides in an ambulance, and you had to do that in order to be able to be quote unquote certified to drive an emergency vehicle in Wisconsin. I don't know if they still do that. Obviously, this is back in the 90s when I was on the department. When we moved to Toulon and I joined this fire department, I was amazed to discover that there were guys that were 18 years old that were jumping in the driver's seat. And I remember several meetings I would kind of raise my hand and say, do you think that maybe we should have some sort of requirements, restrictions, something that, they've only had their license for 2 years. And now they are driving this vehicle that under normal circumstances would require a CDL to drive. Don't you think we should have some? And I always got, what's wrong with you? And then I would say, well, in Wisconsin, and then, as always would be the case, well, you're not in Wisconsin anymore. Well, valid fact, but it's not a bad idea that Wisconsin's doing there. Well, there was one time, this was a number of years ago now, we had an accident on the 6 mile out here, and one of the young guns, I call him that, got in the driver's seat, and a veteran firefighter was in the passenger seat. I was not in the truck, but we were behind it in another truck. He's going down the 6 mile, and it was kind of that sleety, snowy, watery, icy kind of day, and a car had slid off and rolled into one of the fields out there. Well, the guy was driving down the road, and the truck started to slide on the ice, and it slid to the onto the shoulder, and it was, I don't remember if it was late, like today, a late spring, but snowing and sleeting, or if it was in the late fall, but nonetheless, the shoulder was really soggy. You know what happens when you hit, especially with a large truck with a water tank in the back, when you hit a soft shoulder, what happens to the steering? It'll just yank your steering wheel to pull it off and off the road. And so what is the normal response, especially for a driver with not a lot of experience? But even so, even with experience, you want to go, whoom. Well, that's exactly what he did. Keep in mind, this is a large fire truck. So he starts to go off his shoulder, the mud grabs the wheel to pull him farther off the road. He yanks the steering wheel the other way, and he effectively got back on the road. But what he also did effectively was slid the fire truck sideways. Now they are sliding sideways down the road, like taking up the entire, this is a fire truck, so this is taking up the whole road. So front tires are in oncoming traffic, back tires are in the right direction of traffic. Well, he hit a spot that where there was extra trees, so it wasn't as icy on the road, or opposite, however that worked out, but it wasn't as much slush on the road, so the front tires grabbed and obviously stopped then. Back tires kept going, so now they're going backwards. They are looking from whence they came, hoping that their back end knows where they're going. And I can't imagine what that would feel like in a fire truck when suddenly you're no longer in control. At that point, there's nothing you can do. You just let go of the steering wheel because there's no way to steer out of that scenario. I remember they finally got stopped, and I kid you not, the driver got out and threw up. And then the passenger got out and got in the driver's seat. And went to the next, they had to go back towards town to the next road, turn around, and try it again. We know sometimes there's a reality when we get a little overconfident, the who changes the how. And so while this is an adverb and it's describing how we do the action of eating and drinking, the reality is who I am will describe how I do it, if you follow with me. And so there is a reality that I have to be reminded of my unworthiness, because my depiction of who I am before a holy God will dictate how I eat and drink these elements. A quick reminder of some who's that control our how. Colossians 1:21 and 22. These should sound familiar to you. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It is amazing that we who once were enemies are now defined as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That is the who. That is who we are. But that is not because we are indeed in our actions holy. That is indeed not because we have nothing to hold against us. There's no blame to put on us. That is not because we are unreprovable. In other words, there's no need for correction in our life. But that is positionally who we are because of Christ. Now, the process of sanctification, again, I could have him turn it over, the mic over to my wife, and she could give us a whole dissertation on that from one of her last classes. But the process of sanctification is us going from, in practice, where we are now to where we are positionally in Christ. I am holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Now my task is, because of Christ, I need to strive to become more like him in being holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. It is a task that I will not complete on this earth. But it is a task that we are called to do, to run the race that is before us and live out in action what we are in position before Christ. Christ has died for us, his body and blood, so that we could be declared holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Now I need to try to live that way. Before, as our adversary the devil, like Job, as our adversary the devil comes before a holy God and says, have you considered art? My God is able to say, yes, I have. but because of the death and resurrection of my Son, art is wholly unblameable and unreprovable. And our adversary is going to say, but do you know what he did? Do you know what he thought? Do you know how he responded in that last situation? And our God is able to say, again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, yes, but because of my Son, he is holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That does not mean that I'm doing everything that I should accordingly, but it means positionally, that's what I am before Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, we were dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 12 says, we were aliens and strangers. Ephesians 4:18 says, our understanding was darkened. We weren't as smart as we thought we were before salvation. Titus 1:15 says that we were defiled and unbelieving, even in our mind and our conscience was defiled. But even despite all that, Romans 5:8, a familiar verse, I trust, says, but God commendeth or showed or revealed his love towards us, and that while we were yet those things, Christ died for us. So how do we come before the table? We have to remind ourselves of our own unworthiness. This unworthily in verse 27 is not a definition of us. Because we, Colossians 1, are declared holy and unblameable and unreprovable if we are his child. But it is describing how we come before this table. And if we have forgotten who we are, positionally in Christ, but also, I guess you could say, positionally in action in our process of sanctification, where we are in life, in reality, who are we to be able to come before this table with our hand around a double big gulp while the other hand is adjusting the radio and we're steering with our knees because we're just that confident in our driving ability? Who are we to come before this table with that kind of attitude when we are truly mindful of who we are? Consider our own unworthiness. But secondly, consider our own relationship. Verse 17, Paul begins this passage by saying, speaking to the church of Corinth, now in this that I declare unto you, what I'm about to say to you, Paul says, I am not going to praise you about it. You are doing this wrong. You are not doing this right. For that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, the reality is that as they're coming together as a body of believers, they aren't coming for the purpose of edification. They aren't coming for the benefit of even their own edification. They aren't coming together to figure out how they can help each other in their walk. They're coming together more so for me, for what I can get. And that certainly is becoming evident in churches today. It certainly is evident in even how entire churches are structuring their services today. It's becoming about me instead of about our God and others. And Paul says to us today, when you're all about you, when you're all about this is what I want in a church service, when you're all about I need this and I have to have that, and I say that more in the physical way, I really think that we should have, you know, the band, I think we should have this kind of music, I think we should have this kind of lighting, I think we should have this kind of building, I think we should have, when it's all about me and what I want, Paul says to us, as he said to Corinth, I don't praise you for this. You're not coming with the focus of how can I gain. You're coming with the focus of what can I get. What is it that I deserve? What is it that I want? Instead of what is it that I need? Verse 17. But then verse 18, he says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. There's parties, there's factions, there's, continue on in verse 19, there's heresies. It seems like everybody was just teaching their own thing. And boy, what an unstable church that becomes when everybody is about their own, not only their own wants of verse 17, but their own thoughts and teachings of verse 18. Verse 19, continuing on, there's heresies. Verse 20 and 21, they're eating with no regard to others. In other words, they're coming before the table, and here's their how. They are partaking of these elements as if it's no different than any other meal. How we partake of these things should be different than how we partake of pizza in a moment. Again, the how is what's important. I often find myself reading obituaries, and you can learn a lot about people in obituaries. The humbling part, if we are truly friends and truly being friendly as we ought to be, there really shouldn't be anything surprising in an obituary, should there? There shouldn't be that reality of, I never knew that about that person. Because truthfully, a family probably is not going to put the obscure in an obituary. They're going to put that which they were known by. And so sometimes you can look at an obituary, especially if it's somebody that you know or you thought you knew or that you thought was a good friend, and you're reading the obituary and you think, oh, wow, I never knew that about them. Well, that should be almost like a slap in the face to say, I guess I wasn't a very good friend. I didn't even know that about their life, and their family thought that was one of the most important things about their life. Probably should have known. Now, granted, I think there are some family members that do throw in a few little surprises in an obituary, just maybe just to have some fun with it. You know, there's that game, that crowd break, what do you call that, where, you know, what's one thing that nobody else knows about you that you've done? And then people come up with the strangest things. Those usually aren't included in an obituary. Nobody else has ever done this, so those aren't usually the things that are included in an obituary. But I also marvel when I read, because you know, we've been here 21 years, so I know a lot of people in town, and when they pass away, I read their obituary, and I think, there's a part of their life I didn't have any clue about. I had no idea. And in my estimation, it's kind of a reminder to me, a gauge. How well am I a friend to them, or was I a friend to them, that I didn't even know, fill in the blank, about them until after they died? I may have followed them on Facebook. I may have passed them on the street and said, hey, how's it going? And I may have considered them, oh, yeah, I know them really well, and they know me really well, but then I discover I don't. You know what is amazing about the Word of God, the Gospel specifically, is one of the benefits that I find going back to an obituary is I like to be able to read, which is not always possible, but I love when I'm able to read that they passed away surrounded by family and friends. Because then as I'm reading this, after I realize that, boy, I probably didn't know as much about them as I thought I did, there's at least some comfort to me, even as a bystander, to know, at least in their last final breaths, they were surrounded by those that loved him or her. The gospel shares with us the very last actions and words of our Lord. There's no surprises. There's nothing that we could read the obituary of Christ and say, I guess I never knew that. Because we have everything that we need to know in his word. And what is fascinating, if you think about it, in the final night, Christ knowing this was his final night, he takes the time to gather his disciples, and you could estimate, well, it was the Passover, they had to do this. But they are gathered together, and then as part of a continuation of the Passover procedure that they are doing, he breaks the bread and says, take, eat, this is my body. That was a break of the norm. That's not the verbatim he was supposed to be saying. And then he takes the cup and says, drink, this is my blood, which is shed for you. That was something that was not what would never have been said before. That was, I'm sure there were disciples going, wait, what? No, you're missing the line. The line should have been, and they would have filled it in. But we have the exact reality of what Christ did, what he said, and how he said it, and what he did the very night before his death, knowing that it was the very night before his death, and what he shared with us, we are about to do together in remembrance. Not only does that go back to the first point, we are unworthy. But could you just imagine the relationship involved of Christ with his disciples? Just imagine the heart that was being spilled out to them from our Lord, knowing this was the last. They didn't know what was going to happen, but he did. Imagine the heart that Christ would have had, knowing this is my last night. They're not understanding this yet. They won't get it. They will tomorrow, but they won't get it yet. But here's something that I want to do with them. The relationship that was involved. I remember when I resigned as a youth pastor, it was my choice. I resigned, but it wasn't my plan. She was, and I've shared it before, so I won't expound on it. But I remember that last night of youth group, we had youth meeting service was downstairs in the church basement during the Sunday service. And then the business meeting followed after the service. And I remember thinking, the decision had just been made the week before. And so here I am on Sunday. My office, I had already gone up Sunday afternoon and cleaned up my office, took out all my books and all of my things out of the church office. And I know that I am in the last time that I'll be meeting with these teenagers. There's like 30, 40 of them. And we were just young. I can't believe how, in fact, I mentioned yesterday, Matthew's birthday is today, and I said, do you realize I was an assistant pastor when I was as old as Matt is right now? Matt's age, I was an assistant pastor. So now I look back and say I was young. I didn't think so when I was at that point. But that last meeting, I remember several times thinking I should tell these teenagers that this is it. I couldn't. I just couldn't. And we played the games like every other week, and I gave the message like every other week, and we goofed around like every other week, and called some of them out for their goofiness like every other week. And I remember I closed with a word of prayer, and as I was closing with a word of prayer, realizing that was the last time I'm closing with a word of prayer with these guys. I remember, I'm hoping everybody had their heads bowed, because I remember there were tears going down you're making the prayer longer now because you got to clean yourself up while you're finishing up the prayer, so that when everybody opens their eyes, they don't realize that you're up there crying. But then as I went upstairs and we had the meeting and I asked to be first and I got up and I read my resignation, I wasn't holding back the tears at that point. I said to the parents, can you please let your kids know that I love them? We have loved working with them. They have been an amazing group of kids, but I just could not say goodbye. And then I walked out the back door with my wife, and the very next week, here we are, is how that all worked out. But can you imagine Christ knowing that this is my last day with them? And I want them to grasp an important reality that they're not going to understand yet, but I'm going to say these words that I'm about to read, and they won't get it until even 24 or 48 hours from now. They won't truly get it until Sunday morning. They're not truly going to understand it until then. But they won't understand the significance of what I am doing now until thereafter. And he calls them together. And Paul challenged the church of Corinth. You guys are doing this wrong. The how is wrong. Because you're just focused on you. You're not focused on each other. You're not focused on what it is that you are able to give. You're not focused on what you ought to be getting because you need it. You're only focusing on what you're getting because you want it. And you're doing the how wrong. And so as we come before the table, again, this is about the how. It's an adverb. It's not an adjective. This is not about us, but it's how we are doing it. We have to ask ourselves, are we living out our faith and our community? We'll say it that way. Are we doing community as a church correctly? Is this about how we can encourage one another and edify one another and exhort one another and move forward in the journey of that sanctification of becoming more and more like what we already declared as Christ, as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight? Are we living that out? I know that not every pastor agrees with me. In fact, even my own brother doesn't agree with me on this, but I purposely avoid having the Lord's table on big days like Christmas and Easter. And it's not that pastors that do or churches that do are wrong, but I just believe that the reality of the Lord's table is family, if you say it that way. It's us. And not to be exclusive of others, but I guess I'll say it this way. If someone hasn't been to the church service since Easter or Christmas, how interested are they truly in the edification of one another? If they only come to church twice a year, are they really interested in my walk? Are they interested in your walk? Are they actually getting involved in the how, as we are correctly called to do here in 1 Corinthians 11? Or is it, well, you know, I feel like today's a day that I should be in church, so I'm going to go to church. I'm not there to support the church. I'm not there to support each other, but it feels like this is what I should be doing. Well, I'm cautious with that because I don't want them to hit verse 27 and do something unworthily because they're obviously not being a part of the horizontal or vertical aspect of relationship in Christ. If they're not interested in the fellowship with one another, how are they interested in the fellowship with Christ? They're truly interested in the fellowship with Christ, and they're interested in the fellowship with each other. And that's how I just interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It seems like that's what Paul is saying. Hey, stop it. Literally saying, stop it. Stop doing what you're doing. This is about each other. This is about us before our God collectively, as a unit, as a body, as a church, as a local assembly. And you guys are all doing this for me, and you're doing it for how we can get, and you're missing the point. Stop it. Don't do that. I don't praise you for this. You're doing it wrong. And the challenge in the verses after verse 27 is, if you're doing it wrong, there's going to be consequence for this. So focus on the how. Are you doing this unworthily? Very quickly, lastly, consider our own opportunity. And I think this is the reality of the emphasis of the adverb instead of an adjective. This is not saying that we who are unworthy, but it's saying that we who are eating and drinking unworthily, adverb, that there's a seriousness in regards to taking this in the incorrect way. There should be some humility. There's some reality of what was accomplished for us. There should be just the awe of we are part of something that has continued since the very words of Christ have been spoken. The church since that time has been doing this in continuous repetition, reminding ourselves of what was accomplished for us by Christ. But it seems to boil down to, if we can say it this way, as a wrong interpretation, it seems to boil down to two options then, right? We come to this point, what are our options becoming for the Lord's table? Don't do this unworthily. So here's our two options we incorrectly interpret. I either humbly partake or I humbly avoid. Two options, correct? That's how we would conclude it. I'm either going to say, yes, I think I'm in the right spot. I'm going to take this worthily instead of unworthily. Or we conclude, yeah, maybe my motives, maybe my actions, maybe my thinking has been wrong, so I'm just going to abstain and I'm just not going to do that. Are those two correct options for the Lord's table? Don't answer, but just think of that in a moment. Are those the correct two options? I either humbly partake or I abstain. Is the message of 1 Corinthians 11 to challenge people to not do this if they're not ready? My answer, no. For a child of God, there's only one option. You partake the correct way. This isn't about, oh, because then we're back to the adjective part. If you say, I am not in the right position, then you're focused on the adjective. And again, the reality is, who among us is worthy to do this? The adjective part disqualifies all of us. None of us are worthy. And so this isn't an adjective, this is an adverb. And so this isn't an option of, I either do it the right way or I don't do it at all. That's not what this is about. If I'm a child of God, I am called to remind myself of what Christ has done on the cross. Therefore, would it not be ultimately a sin if I've gathered together with a body of believers and we are doing this? And my conclusion is, I'm not going to. I'm just not feeling like I'm in the right spot. Well, what should be our objective? Get in the right spot. Get in the right, fix it. Do it the right way. Don't stay away. Do it the right way. And again, it's not an adjective, it's an adverb. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? This was what our message was in January. You do show the Lord's death till he come. So if I abstain, what am I failing in doing? Showing the Lord's death till he comes. Why would a child of God want to abstain from doing that? Now, there would certainly be sin in our lives. There would certainly be things that we would say, because I'm trying to drive with one hand on my big cup of soda and I've got my other hand on the radio trying to turn it up and I'm sitting with it and I've got all kinds of overconfidence and pride in my life and so I just don't feel like I am worthy. Again, adjective, correct, you are not worthy. But how I take of these elements is what's important, and I need to get myself into the right position so that I am ready, so that I am doing this correctly. Because this is an opportunity. That's what I have here. Consider our opportunity. Here's our opportunity. We are showing the Lord's death, and we are to continue to show the Lord's death till he comes. For a child of God to say, here's my two options. I either do it right or I just don't do it. Well, that's probably a wrong interpretation, because now I am choosing to not show the Lord's death. And that seems to be a pretty strong statement. I, as a child of God, have made a choice that I refuse to show the Lord's death. That seems like a very dangerous spot. Now, this is all personal, and I'm not saying that I'm going to be, as I hand these out, I'm going to be watching. Oh, so-and-so did not take one. Now, I might wonder, did I miss it? Were they sleeping, and I didn't wake them up? You know, this mic is wonderful. This is a great wake-up mic, because I can speak loudly, and it is that boom, 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 and everybody wakes up. And so I am aware of that, and did someone fall asleep, and I didn't get the boom, boom, boom to wake them back up? This is between you and your God. But can I say that this is an amazing opportunity? Whether or not you partake, that's between you and God. I am not your judge. But this is an opportunity that we have as a body of Christ together to show the Lord's death. It seems like an opportunity that you wouldn't want to miss. But there is a strong statement that says, but when you do that together as a body of Christ, showing the Lord's death till he comes, it is important how you do it. And so may we do that correctly. Verse 20, what follows then, verse 27, forever whosoever take, eat and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, I can't imagine what it would be like to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In my understanding, and please understand that there's a lot of disagreement. There's a lot of theologians much smarter than I that disagree on this. And so this, don't take this as, well, Art says, and so that's got to be what this has got to mean. This is just my opinion here. But what I take this to mean is this. If I am going to partake of these elements in an unworthy manner, the how, then I am no different than the ones who crucified Christ. So instead of showing the Lord's death, I am ultimately re-crucifying Christ, if that makes sense. Now, what I love about the very reality of God's grace and his forgiveness is that, number one, Christ from the cross prayed for the forgiveness of those that hung him on the cross. And number two, I love the fact that there were those that were mocking him that later stood in awe of him on the cross. And so this is not in my estimation, it's not a final call. Now, we do know that many are sick and many sleep among you. That's death. There are ultimately consequences for ultimate selfishness and pride and disregard for what we're about to do. But are we guilty of the blood, the body of Christ, because we're not focused on the how? We're not focused on the importance? We're not focused on the amazing opportunity that we have? We are worthy only because of Christ, not because of our actions. But because of Christ, we are worthy to come before his table. How we do it is what should be our focus. Am I doing this correctly? And so as we do every month before we come before the table here, we want to just give you a few moments again. Again, this is between you and your God. I'm not your judge, but if you're convicted and you're like, well, we went to verse 27, and that's a pretty strong verse there. I don't believe that our options are to do or not do. I believe our options is to do it right or to get to the right spot to do it right. I think that's, in my opinion, that's the option. And so let's have a moment to get the how worked out as we come before this table. So let's bow. Lord, we do come before you again as we come to this part of our service before we go to the Lord's table, and we humbly acknowledge that perhaps there's been ways in our life that the how is not where it ought to be. Perhaps in our own pride, in our own selfishness, we have sought after what we think we want instead of what we know we need. Maybe we have neglected the admonition that we have, responsibility to each other, considering one another, to love and to provoke them unto love and to good works. I just pray that we'd be reminded again as we come before this table of just the privilege that we have, not only as we stand before you vertically, but the mainly opportunity that we have in remembering what was done for us to also remind us of our responsibility to each other. And the great opportunity that we have to come alongside of, parakaleo each other, to help and assist in our walk together as we follow after you, as we strive after you. And while we come before this table and perhaps are reminded of different areas where we've lost sight, I pray that this time together would be just a reminding us anew, number one, of what was done for us on the cross, but number two, of the great opportunity that you've given to us for each other as well as we stand before you. And I pray that you be honored as we continue on with this part of the service. In Jesus' name, amen.